I think most of you were here for this morning's sermon, but if you were not, you will definitely want to go back and listen to that, because this is the second part of that sermon, basically just focused now on points of application, though we had some brief application at the end this morning. I do want to also reread the sermon text. I want to do that much before we jump back in. We are in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So before we continue connecting the text with today, let's read verses 1 through 8, Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor, or grace, in the eyes of the Lord." Then, as we said this morning, verse 9 is a section marker in Genesis, beginning the fuller story of Noah, God's grace to him and through him. Well, connecting the text with today, we saw this morning, as I said, it's controversial, but I think good exegesis would lead us to say that the sons of God is a descriptive phrase, a technical phrase in the Old Testament for heavenly beings, which we would call angels. It's not the same sort of a statement when we talk about the only begotten Son of God. It's not saying that they are offspring of God in that sense. But it was a way in Hebrew of when we see sons of God in the book of Job in the heavenly council. It's a way of speaking of their heavenly as opposed to earthly nature and realm. So, number one, as we connect this text with today, we must reckon with spiritual wickedness in the heavenly realms. The evil interference of the sons of God in human affairs did not cease in Noah's day. The angels who sinned in that unique manner, the New Testament tells us, as we read this morning, they were chained under darkness to await the great day of judgment. But that ancient serpent, the devil, and his other evil angels continued to incite humanity to great evil. In fact, they ruled the nations and received their worship as gods. I'm not saying that in a sense that God no longer was king over all or was sovereign over all, but he gave the nations over to the base objects of their worship. Especially in the Old Testament period, the evil angels had a hegemonic grip for the most part on the nations outside of Israel. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 through 9, says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." Some of you who have older translations may have something different there, but the text there is quite certain now from the old Dead Sea Scrolls as well as the Septuagint. "He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." And then down to verse 15, the whole point of this Song of Moses is that Israel, of all people, who had the Lord as their God, they should turn to demons to worship them. Verse 15, "But Jeshurun," or Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. When God poured out death on the firstborn of Egypt, in the book of Exodus, he was thereby executing righteous judgments upon real beings in the heavenly realms, those whom the Egyptians worshipped and served. Exodus 12, verse 12, the Lord says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt from both man and beast." And the idea is, by doing so, "and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." And these concepts were not foreign to the Christians of the first century. If we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 through 20, Paul tells, he gets around to the most important reason why the Corinthians should not be dining in idol temples. He says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." And he goes on to say, it's not just because you should be afraid of the demons, but you should be afraid of a jealous God when you dine with demons. The god Jupiter had no real existence as the divine being as he supposedly was, and his images were stupid, impotent blocks of wood and metal and stone. But behind Jupiter was a wicked spirit, a demon. Jupiter was a fake identity. The demon was real. But you see, Jesus Christ has broken the grip of wicked spirits upon the nations. This is a huge emphasis in the epistle to the Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians. I want to take you to a few different texts in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, first of all. Ephesians chapter 1. Sometimes the beginning of applying God's word is simply to adjust our perception of reality. And that's what this first point of application is about. We must reckon with spiritual wickedness in the heavenly realms. Jesus Christ has broken the grip of wicked spirits upon the nations. Ephesians 1 verse 19, Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts, the hearts of the Ephesian believers, would be enlightened so that they would know some things. He says in verse 19 that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those were technical terms that Paul often uses for angels, angelic authorities. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What's he talking about? Far above these rulers and authorities and powers and dominions, common language in that day for these powerful spirit beings, and above every name that is named. Well, remember that in Ephesus, there were those practicing magic by naming names of spiritually powerful beings. Remember that from the book of Acts? Some of them were Jewish exorcists who tried to imitate the Apostle Paul's exorcisms by naming the name of Jesus as if he was just another powerful name among others. Those men, the seven sons of Sceva, they ended up fleeing for their lives from that demoniac that they tried to exorcise. And then the Apostle Paul's teaching against idolatry provoked a riot in Ephesus. And remember what the rioters shouted? They named the name of their patron goddess. For 2 hours, the book of Acts tells us, they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" See, Ephesus was devoted, in that ancient context, the whole city was devoted to obtaining spiritual power by naming the names of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In fact, they, like all of us in our natural condition, were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. As Paul says a few verses later. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." But the point is, of course, that now the one whose name is above every name has had freed these Ephesians from their sins. He made them a part of his own holy temple, the church, as it says at the end of chapter 2. They were now part of a great temple that was far greater than that wonder of the world, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, to which the world was drawn. So then in chapter 3 of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Wow. That's what God is up to. The church is a display not only to men, but to angels, even the evil angels. And yet we must not think of such wicked spirits as just up in the heavenlies, in a sense that they're irrelevant to or removed from our earthly experience. No, we were under their dark dominion before we were transferred to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And now we are at war with them. And they, knowing us to be servants of the conquering Christ, they're at war with us. And so that's how Ephesians closes out. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We must reckon with spiritual wickedness in the heavenly realms. And we must get it through our heads and hearts that malevolent beings in the heavenly realms are ever at work in the world. Usually it's unseen. In Genesis 6, they were at work to radically violate the created order and to make humanity their willing accomplices in new acts of defiance. But usually it's unseen. And yet it's real. It's real. And so number two, the second point of connecting the text with today, thinking of Genesis 6, number two, radical violation of created rules calls for terrible judgment from God. Radical violation of created rules calls for terrible judgment from God. In Genesis 6, we see both angels and mankind engaged in deliberate violation of the creation order. And no doubt, their legendary offspring gave them confidence for a while that they had achieved something glorious. But they had opened a Pandora's box of unprecedented depravity. And God would be exalted in judgment, not them. Remember the words that we read from Jude 6 through 7. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, just as the angels did, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire or other flesh, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Jude connects Genesis 6 to Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. In both cases, he says, the issue was sensuality, immorality, but more than just that, pursuing unnatural desire, other flesh, going beyond created bounds in their desires. And what does this say, particularly as he connects it to Sodom and Gomorrah, what does this say about the ongoing sexual and gender revolution? Creatures may claim autonomy a law to themselves. They may claim autonomy in defining their own sexuality, gender, and morality. But they're just dashing themselves against tablets of stone. In breaking God's law, they will be broken. Romans 1, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations," or literally the natural use of the women, "and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Even aside from the sexual side of things and gender roles and so on, gender identity, we see greater extremes of creaturely arrogance every day. People announcing their intentions to defy their created natures, acting as if there is no creator and no boundaries he set up, no limits. The idea of the fourth industrial revolution, perhaps you've heard of it, that idea is very much tied in many circles to a cause that's known as transhumanism. The idea is that by our own technologies and innovations, we can transcend human nature. That's what they are proposing. It fits with an atheistic evolutionary mindset. We've evolved this far, why stop now? After all, there is no creator who defines our natures and roles. Let me give you three quotes, not long, three quotes from transhumanism.org. Transhumanism, they say, is a way of thinking about the future that is based on the premise that the human species in its current form does not represent the end of our development, but rather a comparatively early phase. Another quote. Many transhumanists wish to follow life paths which would, sooner or later, require growing into post-human persons. Post-human. They yearn to reach intellectual heights as far above any current human genius as humans are above other primates. To be resistant to disease and impervious to aging. To have unlimited youth and vigor. To exercise control over their own desires, moods, and mental states. To be able to avoid feeling tired, hateful, or irritated about petty things. Good luck with that. To have an increased capacity for pleasure, love, artistic appreciation, and serenity. To experience novel states of consciousness that current human brains cannot access. It seems likely that the simple fact of living an indefinitely long, healthy, active life would take anyone to post-humanity if they went on accumulating memories, skills, and intelligence. End of quote. Last quotation. While not a religion, transhumanism might serve a few of the same functions that people have traditionally sought in religion. It offers a sense of direction and purpose, and suggests a vision that humans can achieve something greater than our present condition. Unlike most religious believers, however, transhumanists seek to make their dreams come true in this world by relying not on supernatural powers or divine intervention, but on rational thinking and empiricism through continued scientific, technological, economic, and human development. Some of the prospects that used to be the exclusive thunder of the religious institutions, such as very long lifespan, unfading bliss, and godlike intelligence, are being discussed by transhumanists as hypothetical future engineering achievements. End of quote. Maybe you've never heard of transhumanism, but this is a very influential next phase, a very influential philosophy that is at the highest levels of power even today. The World Economic Forum, for instance, and many, many others I could name, but that's not my point. My point is the human arrogance. that there are no created boundaries. And we can achieve whatever we want. And we can be whatever we want to be. The king of Babylon had similar boasts, and consider his end. Isaiah 14:13-15. God addresses the king of Babylon. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. So take God's created boundaries seriously. Be humble and live within them. Let God, your Creator, define who we are and what we are. Our society is in high revolt against that entire idea. Moving on to two other points of application, dealing with the later part of this text in Genesis 6. Notice all it said about God's attitude towards the wickedness on the earth. So number three, third application. Sin grieves the Spirit of God. People can get tied up in knots on how this interacts with proper theological terminology. It's good to be careful about that. Realize that what it's not saying here, that it's not saying that God changes his mind, things like that. A lot of people miss the simple point. Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And later he says, I'm sorry that I've made them. This is expressing the idea, as we said earlier this morning, that God is, the good God is looking on evil and he's disowning it. But sin grieves the Spirit of God. Don't misconstrue God's sovereign power or his long suffering or anything else about him to mean that he's indifferent towards sin. Sin brings God's hot indignation, his righteous anger. But we shouldn't stop with those descriptions of divine anger. We have to meditate on the fact that this righteous and just God is wonderfully and perfectly good. He's not just all-powerful and gets angry when people step over the lines he's drawn. He's good. And so, sin does not just anger him, as if you were simply annoyed or offended or indignant. Sin is a sorrow to God. It grieves him. It says this of the wilderness generation of Israel under Moses in Isaiah 63, verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. So since sin grieves our good God, when we're tempted to sin, we should never be tempted to sin with the excuse that, well, in Christ, I'll never be condemned for it. Jesus already dealt with my sin at the cross. He already paid the penalty. I'll never have to pay that penalty. So I guess it's not a big deal. No. That kind of an attitude abuses the dying love of our crucified Savior, but it also, even beyond that, it reveals that we are flippantly ready to grieve our good God. It grieves God? I don't care. What hard hearts must we have to knowingly do the things which grieve our God and Savior? Would you treat any person in your life that way? A family member, a friend? Purposely, you know things that bring them grief, and you just, I'll do it anyway. Well, how about our God? Paul applies this in Ephesians 4, verses 29 and 30, to the sins that we often think of as little and insignificant. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," that is, by corrupting talk. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." God's given you His Holy Spirit, sealing you for the day when you will be fully redeemed, body and soul, from the earth. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God Himself. Don't grieve Him by talking irritably to your spouse, by snapping at your kids, by saying true but unflattering things about people that no one ever needs to hear. By lying. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. But speak in such a way that is fitting, that it may give grace to those who hear. And of course, this is going to be applied to any sin. Sin grieves God. It's not just crossing an arbitrary line that God has set up. It's a sin against goodness itself. Against what's right. Sin isn't just an error and a violation of an arbitrary standard. It's a violation of goodness itself, so it grieves God. And it ought to grieve you. When you realize that you've been indulging sin, you've been making excuses for sin, and you realize it, does it make you sad? Or are you nothing like God, your Father? Are you flippant? Are you hard-hearted? Sin should grieve you because it grieves the Spirit of God. Number four, the final point of application. And we already touched on this significantly at the end of the sermon this morning. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was the one note of hope at the end of that section of Genesis. So number four, only God's grace can save you from this world's doom. Only God's grace can save you from this world's doom. And this world is doomed. Later, as we examine the account of the global flood and of salvation in the ark, I'm sure we'll have a chance somewhere in there to refer to 2 Peter 3, where the Apostle Peter says that should teach us something, that God does interfere supernaturally in the affairs of this world. He took the world apart once, wiped it clean, and He'll do it again. But this time it'll be with fire when He comes in judgment. So this world is doomed. And just as it was in Noah's day, so it is today. The measure of sins is being filled up until God says, enough. God is accomplishing the mission of His Son in gathering His church to Himself, and that will be wonderfully and gloriously complete and accomplished, just as God planned it. But at the same time, as good is triumphing and the kingdom of Christ is spreading and gathering more in, at the same time, evil is also maturing. And one day, God will say, enough. And He'll wipe it clean. So only God's grace can save you from this world's doom. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, reminds us that we were once all equally deserving of judgment as are the people around us today. But it was God's grace that plucked us out of that and changed us. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're justified by grace. We're rescued by God's mercy, when we ourselves were equally deserving of God's wrath. Only God's grace can save you from this world's doom. That's why, for many, John 3:16 is one of the most beloved verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world. And in the Gospel of John, the world is not a flattering term. It speaks of a very sinful place. A place of rebellion against God. But God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, as I said this morning, if you are without Christ, you need to realize your wickedness, realize that you don't deserve God's grace, and yet that you must seek God's grace. So, in view of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, what must you do about it? Should you just wait for that grace to come zap you while you wait for it to happen? No. The grace of God is already offered freely to you. What you must do is you must renounce and abhor the sin that you now embrace, and you must ask God for His mercy in Jesus Christ. You want God's mercy? Ask for it. It's that simple. Seek the God of grace with all your heart and with all your soul, as Moses put it once. Seek Him that way and you'll find Him. He's not playing games with you. God is not insincere in His gracious summons. He's not hiding Himself to see if you'll still find Him. He's the one here publicly right now freely offering you Christ. But you have to reject that which you now prize, your own way, your own sin. And you have to embrace Christ for yourself. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You have to forsake your own way. Abandon your own thoughts and the intentions of your heart. Remember how evil those are? Genesis 6. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Or there was an old gentleman in another church I was part of one time. He loved to bring his old Geneva Bible with him to church. And he would always point at this verse as one of his favorite verses. And he would say, you know how it says this in the Geneva Bible? He will abundantly pardon. He is very ready to forgive. Very ready to forgive. That's God. He is good. That's why sin grieves Him. And He calls on you to come. You need His grace. You can't do without it. So accept it and call on His name. Let's pray together. We thank You, Father, for all the ways in which Your Word touches us where we are, even if we don't realize it at first. Please help us to meditate, chew on these things. Help us to realize when we're just being arrogant before You. Help us to be different than that, though the world in its rebellion will be arrogant and rebellious. I ask if there are rebels here today, rebels against your grace, that they will stop that. That they'll lay down their weapons and surrender, knowing that you are very ready to forgive. But help them to turn from their own way and thoughts, and see that they have nothing to offer to you as righteousness. That they're wrong, and they need to turn to you and believe and live. And help us, Father, in this coming week as we encounter people outside these walls who need that same message. Help us to be tender and compassionate towards them as you are. May their sin not just annoy us, may their sin grieve us. And may our sin grieve us. Help us to be holy as you are holy, Father, and reflect your glorious character. And may your name be exalted among the nations as you use unlikely people like us for your purposes. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.